My dear friends, I invite you to turn with me this evening once again to the Gospel according to John. The Gospel according to John, chapter 16 and verse 14, and the first sentence in that verse. John 16, verse 14, and the first sentence in it. Our Savior, speaking about the Holy Spirit, who was to come at Pentecost, says this: He shall glorify me. That is all, but how tremendous it is. He shall glorify me. And I think we may pick up a profound and precious truth immediately from the grammatical order of this sentence. The little sentence begins with the pronoun He, referring to the Holy Spirit. And the little sentence ends with the pronoun Me, referring to Christ. Between the pronominal subject and the pronominal object, there is nothing but the verb, one word only in the Greek, shall glorify. If the Holy Spirit is the beginning of the sentence, the Lord Jesus Christ is the object of it. And as I was remarking, even from the grammatical order of the wording here, we may learn this tremendous truth that everything which originates with the Holy Spirit has its goal and its crown in Christ. Now, it is about that I want to talk with you just now. And there are so many striking illustrations of this great truth that everything which originates with the Holy Spirit has its consummation in Christ that I feel lost for choice. I almost feel like that old-time sailor who, on being asked where he sailed his vessel, with naughty naivety replied, "Sir, I am restricted to the ocean." I feel rather like that with a subject like this. So, for the sake of time economy and thought methodicity, I shall simply pick out two of the major illustrations of this great fact that everything which has its origination in the Holy Spirit has its completion and coronation and culmination in our Lord Jesus Christ. Illustration number one. Here it is on our pulpit desk, this wonderful old volume, the Bible. How did the Bible come to us? How did it originate? Well, if we listen to the repeated testimony of the Bible to its own origin, we are not long left in doubt, are we? Again and again and yet again, in the most definite terminology, the Bible asserts that behind all its human contributors, there is the supernaturally inspiring, all-controlling, all-designing Holy Spirit. To pick out one such declaration, as a kind of classic representative of many, I think of that verse in the first chapter of Peter's second epistle, where he says this: no prophecy in olden time came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now that's categorical enough, isn't it? Holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And I think it worthy of mention in passing that the verb which Peter there selects, and which we translate by our English word moved, is just about the most vigorous verb you could find in any language, extant or extinct. I only need to remind you that that self-same verb is found, for instance, in the 27th of the Acts, where we have the account of Paul's hazardous voyage to Rome. We are told how that luckless vessel got caught in the teeth of a maritime tempest, which ancient mariners called Euroclydon. It was futility itself to struggle against that maniacal tempest, and we read that they just had to let the ship drive. I quote, "And the ship was driven with the tempest." Will you believe it? That is the very verb that Peter uses when he says, holy men spake as they were moved, held, gripped, borne along by the Holy Spirit. Will you think I'm old-fashioned? I shan't mind if you do. I rather think I'd be glad if you did. But when I find a verb of that vigor used in connection with supernatural inspiration, it savors very strongly to me of that much castigated fundamentalist theory known as verbal inspiration. I may as well blurt it out and have done with it. After many years of, I trust, unbiased and careful study of the matter, I believe with every fiber of intelligent, intellectual conviction in the verbal inspiration of the scripture documents as originally given. Holy men of old spake as they were moved, borne along, constrained by the Holy Spirit. Well now, dear friends, just because, in the fundamental sense, our dear old Bible originated in the exhalations of the Holy Spirit, just for that very reason, our Lord Jesus, in both the Old and the New Covenant Scriptures, is the unifying, all-dominating subject of Holy Writ. Do I need to remind you that on one occasion, our Lord Jesus wheeled round on those religious aristocrats of old-time Jewry, the Pharisees, and to their utter amazement, he said, Moses, in whom they were boasting, but by whom they were condemned, ironically enough, Moses wrote of me. Think of it. 15 centuries before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the venerable lawgiver, 1,500 years prior, Moses wrote of me. And I'm interested, incidentally, to notice that our Lord did not say merely, Moses spake of me. No, He said, more than that, Moses wrote of me. During my years in seminary preparing for the Baptist ministry, the higher critical theories of the German-originated schools of the so-called New Biblical Criticism were riding the high saddle. And many of us were being taught that Moses couldn't possibly have written the Pentateuch. Writing wasn't known, especially to an unvarnished leader of a backward Sinaitic clan. Writing wasn't known then, and Moses could not have written the Pentateuch. Well, the more recent discoveries of archaeology have completely knocked the bottom out of nonsensical ideas like that. It's not so very long since they discovered a great library in Ur of the Chaldees, where little Abraham was brought up, a library 2,000 years B.C., and one whole section of that library, all the scrolls or books in one whole section of that library, so I read, were devoted to the teaching of foreign languages for the facilitating of international trade. 2,000 years B.C. Well, coming back to our Lord's words, there it is with all its dynamic significance. Moses wrote of me. And shall I recall to your ready memory a somewhat similar occasion on which the Lord turned to those punctilious religious exegetes of long ago, those doctors of the law whom we call the scribes? Shall I remind you that he said to them, "Ye search the scriptures, and ye do well, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." I'm not surprised that those scribes were rather overwhelmed. They certainly had never heard any other individual make such a claim as that. From Genesis to Malachi, "These are they which testify of me." Yes, I emphasize that, by the way, from Moses to Malachi. Because, do I need to remind you, for between 200 and 220 years before our Lord was born in Bethlehem, the canon of the Jewish scriptures had been completed. All the doubtful or extraneous writings had been excluded, and all the authenticated writings of Hebrew inspiration had been gathered together in what we now call the Old Testament. And not only was the Jewish canon completed, but for two full centuries it had existed in its characteristic threefold form: the Torah, or the Law, the Nevi'im, or the Prophets, and the Ketuvim, or Hagiographer, the Writings. And with one omniscient sweep of his mind, through the Torah, and the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings, Jesus says comprehensively, "These are they which testify of me." I don't want unduly to labor this point, but let me remind you of just one other passage, a very beautiful one too. In the 24th chapter of Luke, the evangelist tells us about those two crestfallen disciples who, after the crucifixion and burial of our dear Lord, were leaving the capital, the scene of so many tragic memories now. They were leaving the capital, and with heavy hearts and leaden footsteps they were treading their way to the little village of Emmaus where they lived. My dear wife and I were on that road not long since, and we thought about that incident. Luke says that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And what a journey it was. What an exposition of the Old Testament he gave them. The narrator says, and beginning at Moses, now he couldn't begin before Moses, because Moses is the beginning. Beginning at Moses and going through all the prophets, now there are no more than all. Beginning at Moses and going through all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the writings. There are no more than all. That's the New Testament in detailed completeness. Beginning at Moses and going through all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Well, there it is, again and again. Our Lord asserted unequivocally, unmistakably, and most emphatically that he is the unifying, dominating subject of the entire Old Testament scriptures. But may I remind you that our Lord, with equal clarity and definiteness, asserted that he would be the all-commanding subject of the New Testament before ever the first word of the New Testament was actually written. In these later chapters of John's Gospel, from which we have taken our text this evening, we find our Lord apprising the disciples that soon now he must leave them and leave the world and return to the Father. We find also that over against the sad dismay of the disciples, our Lord began to unfold the doctrine of the coming Paraclete, which we were studying together last night. He began to tell them that the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete who should abide with them and within them forever, would come to them after he himself had departed from them. Have you noticed how in our Lord's pre-announcements concerning the coming Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, he makes three assertions about the Spirit's activity which seem to stand out with a kind of alpine preeminence. This is the first. He shall bring to your remembrance all things whatsoever I have said to you. Here's the second. And he shall guide you into all the truth. And here's the third. He shall show you things to come. Do you observe how in those three outstanding announcements concerning the coming Paraclete, our Lord anticipatively covers all the characteristic territories of the New Testament? He shall bring to your remembrance. That covers Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, the Gospels as we call them. He shall guide you into all the truth. That anticipatively covers the epistolary territory of the New Testament, in which the foundational and distinguishing truths of the Christian faith are given written fixity for the church's use throughout the present dispensation. And then the third thing, and he shall show you things to come. That sweeps our minds on to the last book of the New Testament, the apocalypse, as the Greek calls it, meaning the unveiling, in which the Holy Spirit has unveiled somewhat the marvels, the tragedies and triumphs of a coming futurity. So that our Lord, in those three anticipated statements, has covered in advance the threefold territory of the New Testament. The Gospels he shall bring to your remembrance, the Epistles he shall guide you into all the truth, and the Apocalypse he shall show you things to come. And then as if once for all to focalize it and summarize it and crystallize it, he says, he, the Holy Spirit, shall glorify me. There you have it. And from Genesis to Malachi, and from Matthew to Revelation, that has been the supreme occupation of the Holy Spirit in this dear old Bible of ours, to glorify Jesus. And if I may say it somewhat colloquially, but with prostrate reverence of mind, brethren, in the Bible, the Holy Ghost has made a wonderfully good job of him, hasn't he? In the Old Testament, you have the Christ of prophecy. In the Gospels, you have the Christ of history. In the Acts and the Epistles, you have the Christ of experience. And in the Apocalypse, you have the Christ of coming glory. The Old Testament says, behold, he comes. The four Gospels put their sad emphasis upon, behold, he dies. But the Acts of the Apostles follows on with, behold, he lives. And the Epistles join in with, behold, he serves. And the Apocalypse completes the Hallelujah chorus with, behold, he reigns. That's it. He comes. He dies. He lives. He serves. He reigns. But it's Jesus, 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 Jesus. All the way through. In the Old Testament, you have preparation. In the Gospels, you have manifestation. In the Acts of the Apostles, you have dissemination. In the Epistles, you have realization. And in the Apocalypse, you have golden consummation. The Old Testament prophesies that he would be prophet, priest, King. In the four Gospels, you have the anointed prophet preaching to the people. In the Acts, you have the ascended priest pleading for the people. In the Apocalypse, you have the returned king reigning over the people. But it's the one and the same Lord Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, king. And so we might go on. But I think we'll leave that at that point as being the first great illustration of this profoundly significant truth that everything which originates with the Holy Spirit culminates and completes itself in our Lord Jesus Christ. But now, with a glance at our watch, let's come to our second illustration of this great truth that everything which begins with the Holy Spirit has its crown and culmination in Christ. Take human history. What, you say? Human history? What a story it is. How did human history begin? Well, I feel pretty confident that in a church like this, and to a biblically intelligized company of believers, such as I take you to be, I need not start arguing that human history did not begin with the ape, or the worm, or the ooze, or the slime, or that mysteriously magic product of modern scientific ingenuity, the so-called protoplasm. Of course, even in this little company, and even in this Orthodox Church, who knows, there may be one or two evolutionists or evolutionary-minded thinkers. We're under the stars and stripes. This is a free country. We can't compel anybody, neither would we wish to compel anybody, to accept our biblical doctrine of cosmogony against any person's will. No, this is a free country, and I hope it always will be. I hope it will always be free from the political and economic totalitarianism of communism. And I equally hope and pray it may always be kept from the politico-religious totalitarianism of the Vatican. If ever you fall to communism, you will lose all your distinctive liberties at once. If ever you really give way to Roman Catholicism, you will lose your distinctive American liberties bit by bit, but just as surely. You will. I won't branch aside to discuss that. I come back to my earlier remarks. This is a free country. There may be some evolutionists here tonight. Well, we're glad to have you in our clutches. And I can only think of saying most affectionately that if you will keep on being an evolutionist from this point in the meeting, when I say my dear brethren, you must understand I do not include you. Now, after that little bit of naughtiness, it's time we came really back to how did human history begin. We turn away from merely human hypothesis and speculation back again to the first chapter of Genesis. And we do it, all of us who know our Bible well, we do it with a mental relief. There's a simplicity. There's a coherence. There's a solidarity. There's an august dignity. There's an eminent reasonableness about it. And this is how the Bible begins. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now that expression, the heaven and the earth, in the Hebrew, is the Hebrew way of referring to the whole universe. And the Bible begins with the statement that God at first created the whole universe. When, how is not stated, the fact alone is stated, but it is stated clearly. When that was, not even the wisest philosopher, not even the most knowing scientist can say. But here it is, the beginning of all things. In the beginning, God created the universe, the heaven and the earth. By the way, when Scripture inverts the order and says the earth and the heaven, then it does not mean the universe, it means our solar system. It's good to bear that in mind. Well, so much for verse 1. And now verse 2. And the earth So immediately we come from the universe as a whole to our own planet in particular. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness upon the face of the deep. Now, please do not suspect me of petty hair splitting. I hope it is rather exegetically defining accurately when I insist that that little copula was, should be, became. And the earth became without form and void. I don't want to parade my own study, but just so that you may know I have not been careless, I should like to say that I have looked up every single occurrence of that little word in the Old Testament. It comes hundreds and hundreds of times. Will it surprise you, perhaps, if I mention that in between 40 and 50 times it is translated into our tongue by the circumlocutory clause, "Now it came to pass," which at any rate will tell you there's nothing static about it. This verb to be is expressive of transition. I quickly remember that it comes again in chapter 2, verse 7, where we read, "And God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life." Body life, soul life, spirit life. God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. And man, well, what's the next word? You tell me. Yes, of course. I knew that we all knew it. But it's good sometimes to have the audience say it. That's the word, "And man became." Now, you couldn't translate it there, "and man was," without destroying the evident intention of the grammar. We're meant to understand that there was a transition, and now man became something which hitherto man had not been. Well, that's the word here. "And the earth became without form and void," which indicates some kind of gigantic cataclysm that overcame this earth of ours and reduced it to a chaotic condition. Now, friends, I suddenly remember to insert this comment, and I think it is not only relevant, but most important. As soon as you read verse 2 in that way, you understand that the 6 days in Genesis 1 are not, as is often supposed, the six-fold processes or ages in which God originally created this planet. So long as we try to insist that those 6 days in Genesis 1 describe the original creation of the earth, we shall be in difficulties with the findings of modern geology. But most of those difficulties disappear when we understand that what we have in these 6 days, other than being the original creation of the earth, is simply a pictorial description of how God readapted this earth, refashioned it to become the home of a new species, that is, mankind. So, what Genesis records is a new beginning. And how does the new beginning begin? Well, let's read in verse 2. "And the Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the waters." It all began with the brooding Spirit. And when we come to chapter 2, verse 7, and we are dealing with the origin of man, we read, "And God breathed." It's the same Hebrew verb, ruach, referring to the breath, the spirit. Look, friends, human history began with the breath. singing and the breathing spirit. It is of immeasurably significant importance to grasp that fact. It means this: by divine necessity, that human history must consummate itself with our Lord Jesus Christ, God-man, sitting on the throne of universal empire. Just because human history began with the brooding and the breathing spirit, it must consummate itself with the reigning and the ruling Christ of God. To quote the philosopher poet Tennyson, that is the one far-off divine event to which the whole creation moves. My only point of divergence from Tennyson is that the far-off divine event is now suddenly near to happen. I believe that very soon, Anno Domini, A.D., in the year of our Lord, will give place to R.D., Regno Domini, in the reign of the Lord. I believe it is probably nearer than any of us is daring to suspect. Those of us who lived in Britain in the spring of 1940 will never, never forget the sudden outbreaking of the Hitler offensive. Hitler's Nazi legions, bypassing the Maginot Line, broke through Little Belgium once again. Down went Belgium, and then Holland was overrun and capitulated, and even mighty France was bludgeoned to her knees, and the Nazi jackboot was firmly planted over the whole of Western Europe. And Adolf Hitler, that maniac braggart, stood on the shores of France and looking across the English Channel at its narrowest point and seeing the white cliffs of Dover, England, glistening in the distance, said, "I am sorry that fate has decreed that I should end the British Empire." Sounds like Hitler, doesn't it? Today he's lying in his grave. He did a lot of lying before he lay there. And I remember, we all remember who lived there at that time, how Goering came on the air and shouted to us, "Sir, our area of activity has been little more than armed reconnaissance. But now we're going to blast the puny little British Air Force out of the sky. And we're going to reduce London and Birmingham and Glasgow to rubble." And we all got ready to be blown to smithereens. It looked as though nothing could stop Hitler. We'd been hurled off the continent in the north and hurled from the continent in the south. We'd lost thousands of men and practically all our equipment. It seemed, I say, as though nothing could stop the braggart, adventurer Hitler. And yet, here's a strange thing. I'm telling you the truth. I bear sincere testimony. I lived there at the time, and I travelled pretty widely about that time to up and down the British Isles. I never found one Britisher who believed for a minute that Hitler would win. We're a queer stock, you know, we British. I sometimes think that we are almost as queer as the Irish. I turned it off just in time. So you will stay and listen a bit longer, won't you? And is there any reason for that seemingly strange phenomenon? I think there is. Even to this hour, Britain has not shaken the Bible out of her thinking. And at that time, maybe even more than at this hour, there were tens of thousands of people in Britain who seldom darkened the church's doors, who knew enough about the Bible to know this, that according to this prophetic word, there will never be another world emperor till Jesus Christ is the emperor. And we all knew, not only that that was clearly intimated in scriptural prediction, but that God's historical guarantee of its ultimate fulfillment was the fact that 1900 years ago, he bodily raised Jesus of Nazareth from that Syrian sepulchre. And friends, there never will be another world empire till Jesus is the emperor. And Khrushchev may as well know it. If he doesn't know it now, he'll learn it later, like all such ambitious despots do. Now, from that time until now, it has become increasingly clear that we are on the eve of that world empire of Christ. The times are crying, not only that it's happening, but are crying for it to happen. My mind goes back quickly to the book of Daniel. Don't be alarmed, I won't spend too long in Daniel. Once we get there, we'll spend a long, long time. But I go back quickly to the dream image of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel's interpretation of it. The head of gold, Babylon. The chest and arms of silver, Media Persia. The trunk of brass, the Macedonian Empire of Alexander the Great. The thighs and legs of iron, the Iron Empire of Rome. And then the feet, part of clay and part of iron, refusing to mix. We are told that in the days of the feet and the toes, a stone cut out without hands, a way of expressing its supernatural origin. A stone without hands smites that image on its feet, and the whole elaborate superstructure comes toppling down in irretrievable ruin, and the debris is blown to the winds. Meanwhile, the stone that destroyed the image develops into a great mountain or kingdom until it fills the whole earth. And, of course, a very easy comparison of Daniel 2 with Daniel 7 and 8 and 9 settles it that that is the messianic kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when did that head of gold, historically speaking, when was it there? When did it begin? We are told that young Nebuchadnezzar was away on a military expedition when the news of his father's illness and sudden death came to him. Whereupon, Nebuchadnezzar hurried back to Babylon and he was crowned the emperor of Babylon in 605 B.C. Coming away down from there, the head of gold, to the two legs of iron, we are reminded that the Roman Empire split into the two empires, the Eastern and the Western, the Eastern with its capital at Byzantium or Constantinople, and the Western with its capital at Rome. Do you know what date it was that the Roman Empire divided into the two parts represented by the two legs of iron? I can tell by scrutinizing your visages that you all remember the date at once. So I only need to remind you gently, it was in Anno Domini 395. Now, I had better tell you this. When it comes to matters of eschatological prognostication, I would rather say much too little than a little too much. You see, you don't know me very well. You don't know whether I have strange or extravagant or extreme or peculiar or recondite theories about matters eschatological. So let me tread very cautiously and go very slowly. All I'm going to say is this. From the head of gold, 605 B.C., to 395 A.D., when the Roman Empire divided into the two parts represented by the two legs, in popular chronology, is exactly 1,000 years. All I'm mentioning that for is to say that if from the one point to the other is 1,000 years, then it's as clear as possible from the human anatomy that today we must be somewhere in the region of the feet and the toes. That's all. And yet how tremendous it is. Because when we look round today and we see the dramatic evolution of modern history, there are no two ways about it. We are in the region of the feet and the toes. And when you link up Daniel with other prophetic passages of the Word, you find all over the place the identifying marks. We are told that in this end part of the present age, there would be a vast totalitarianism headed up in some super council with a chairman having wide despotic control. His number is 666. He's going to pretend to be number 7. But now he's 666. And in endeavoring to be 7, he's simply emphasizing that he's 6. Now, the number of man as a creature in Scripture is 4. The number of man as a sinner is 6. And this man is 6 and 6 and 10. So the Bible calls him the man of sin. And it says it will be a man, not simply a corporation or a system, it will be a man. Mark well the number of the beast, it is the number of a man. And his number is 666. And it says it's going to look as though he's going to pull off a great world dominion. And inside his totalitarian system, unless a man bears the mark of the image in his hand, the thing he earns his bread with, and unless he bears the mark of the image in his forehead, the place where he thinks, they put him out. He must die. And all over the world today we see that system, practically a half the human race in one form or another is under that totalitarian despotism. And you don't need me to tell you that bland looking, but wily hearted, scheming Khrushchev, he'll be satisfied with one thing only, and that is global dominion. And the Bible says, just when it looks as though 666 is going to pull it off, there shall be the loud blast of a trumpet that shall reverberate around the arching skies, and all the world's millions will hear it. And suddenly, with lightning flash and with irresistible splendor, God's number 7 shall break from the spaces, and he shall smash the man of sin, and he shall crush the systems of this world's wickedness, and he shall unfurl the banner of his millennial empire. Yes, I believe it's very near. They tell us on the news today that Russia's done it. They've put a man in... I beg pardon. Did I say Russia has done it? No, no. We mean the little gang who run the people of Russia. They've done it. Which is rather different. But they've whirled a man into space. They've got him back. Probably nearly dead, but they've done it. And it's just one further sign. In these latter days, God has made us all crisis conscious. Then he's made us all air conscious. He's made us all one world conscious. And now he's making us outer space conscious. Because it's from there that our Lord is going to break in. That's the next big thing from the outer spaces. Not man getting to the moon, but Christ breaking upon the earth. And it's got to be. Human history began with the brooding and the breeding spirit, and the time is nigh at hand when Christ shall be on the throne. And then what will happen? The Spirit shall be poured out upon all flesh. At present, the Holy Spirit can find no place to rest in this earth. But when Christ is on the throne, the Holy Spirit will fall upon all flesh. And the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Jehovah as the waters cover the sea. Brethren, may it happen quickly. Oh, I see I've been preaching more than 3/4 of an hour. Have I tired you? Let me have a look at you. Yes. Well now, very quickly, friends, to finish. What does all this lead up to in a practical, individual application? Don't you see, in all that we have been saying tonight, we have been emphasizing this fact, that the great test of every movement and of every ministry and of every Christian individual is, what place does that movement, that ministry, that believer give to Christ? The acid test is, does that movement glorify Christ? Every movement, every ministry, every individual which or who is of the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ. When we want to know whether a movement is of the Holy Spirit or not, we don't begin by asking, does it enable you to speak with tongues, or to interpret, or to perform miracles, or even to raise the dead? No, we don't. All that comes up later, maybe. But the first question, the acid test, is what place does that movement give to him? It's the same with every ministry. This is how you are to test your own dear pastors ministering among you. This is how you're to test Sidlow Baxter's ministry. What place does his ministry give to Christ? This is how you are to test yourself. This is how I am to test myself. Would you know to what degree you are filled by the Holy Spirit? Just to the degree in which Jesus Christ is seen and known and recognized and glorified in and through your personality and behavior. Now I'm touching on something of immense importance and of delicate sacredness. How many of us in this meeting there are who have longed to know the blessing of being filled by the Holy Spirit? If I were to ask you tonight, dear brother, dear sister, are you living in the enjoyment of the Spirit's infilling? What would your answer be? Did any of you ever hear that seraphic preacher from England who often came to America and Canada, the late Dr. F.B. Meyer? Did you ever hear him, Pastor? F.B. Meyer, no, you know of him, don't you? Yes. Dear old F.B. Meyer used to have a saying, "You know, my dear friends," he would put it, "in all real Christians, Christ is present. In some, he is not only present, he is prominent. And in a few, though it ought to be in the many, he is not only present and not only prominent, he is preeminent." Dear brother, dear sister, let me disturb you somewhat. Let me be purposefully provocative. To what category do you belong? Which of the three is you? Present, prominent, preeminent. Now, please hear me carefully on this. The decisive mark of being filled, truly, really filled with the Holy Spirit is not speaking with tongues, is not the gift of prophecy, is not miraculous power. No, no, no. You may speak with tongues not only of men but of angels. You may speak in tongues till the moon goes blue. But if you are selfish, high-minded, inconsiderate of others, envious, difficult to live with, unchristlike, I shall pronounce your blessing fictitious and spurious. The first mark, the truest mark of being filled with the Holy Spirit, is that an ugly life is made beautiful, that a selfish heart is made generous, that an unforgiving spirit gives place to gentle magnanimity. An overbearing husband becomes gentlemanly and affectionate and thoughtful and kind to his wife. And a peevish, nagging, grumbling wife becomes patient and endures with gladness the incurable untidiness of the average husband. And so we might go on multiplying aspects of the matter. But look, friends, I'll tell you what being filled with the Holy Spirit does. It makes you and me intensely spiritual, but perfectly natural and thoroughly practical. It doesn't make us so heavenly minded that we are no earthly use. It makes us truly heavenly minded, truly otherworldly. It keeps us so much in touch with Christ that we are always in touch with human need. Jesus was separate and holy and undefiled, but he was the most gracious and natural mixer the world has ever known. He was the perfect gentleman. He was always at ease wherever he was, because in his heart there was nothing but love and good purpose toward all people. He was intensely spiritual, but he was perfectly natural, and he was thoroughly practical. There was nothing of the recluse or the impractical mystic about Jesus. He was a man of affairs. He was in it all, and yet not of it. Now, holiness is Christ-likeness. He shall glorify me. One other word and I've done. You see, I shouldn't be surprised if more than six or seven of us in this gathering tonight, at one time or another, have been desperate to know the experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And we've gotten alone in prayer, and in protracted pleading, we have begged God to fill us with the Holy Spirit. We have been sincere, we have examined our hearts and our motives, and we have laid claim for the blessing. But somehow the claim has not been honored, and the blessing has eluded us, and we've become discouraged, and we've given up. Why? The more I reflect on this matter, the more I come to think that in about 8 or 9 cases out of 10 where disappointment follows, it's because we are expecting an emotional experience of the Holy Spirit. Now let's get this certain, friends. Our emotions are exceedingly important. But when you've said the most and the last about the emotions, they are the least important. Tell me, do you think that the intellect and the will are less important than the emotions? Of course you don't. The intellect and the will were never meant to be dragged at the chariot wheels of the unpredictable emotions. The emotions were meant to serve and obey, not to rule, because where they do, there comes mental chaos. Now, our emotions are the most volatile and superficial part of our complex constitution. Do you think, then, that the Holy Spirit came to do a work only in the most volatile and superficial part of our being, the emotions? No! The Holy Spirit comes to fill you and me so that he may do something transfiguring in the very basis of the human personality. And the less you and I pay attention to the emotions, the more the emotions will fall into line. And I would be the first to agree that if you and I are filled with the Holy Spirit, there'll be times when, emotionally, we have such an experience of the Holy Spirit, such a rapturous flame of joy, or such a deep tranquility and such a wonderful peace, we scarcely know whether we are in heaven or out of heaven. But even then, we mustn't pay too much attention to the emotions. The great thing is, the Holy Spirit comes to fill us and to change us and to make us like Jesus. And when he does it, it isn't just a 5-minute crisis, it isn't a 3 weeks wonder, but gradually people begin to recognize the marks of Jesus.